What a great privilege it is to worship together. We all are longing for the day when we're together in person. Perhaps the few of us that are here have an incredible privilege that there's actually live bodies around us, and that's good, even though we're far apart and wearing masks. We long for the rest of you to be able to join us. But in the meantime, it is just a great privilege to be able to meet together even in this way and worship and hear God's word, which is what we will do now. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Revelation. We are looking at the fifth letter that the Lord Jesus sent through the Apostle John to the churches in Asia Minor. And it is found in Revelation 3, 1 to 6. But as I have been doing, I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, where the Lord reveals himself to John, and John describes the Lord in ways that the Lord then uses as he addresses each of the churches, ways that are particularly pertinent to their particular needs. And so it's good to remind ourselves of who the Lord is as we read the letter to the church this morning in chapter 3, the church in Sardis. So beginning at chapter 1, verse 9, through to verse 20, and then chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Turning over to chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us this morning through it. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the Scriptures, and thankful for the Lord Jesus of whom they speak. And as we ponder his words to the church this morning in Sardis, may we take these words to heart, may we examine ourselves, may we find encouragement where encouragement is meant to be given, and may we be willing to be corrected where correction is given, and help us to discern whether we need it. Lord, we long to be close to You. We long to please You. And so we invite Your Spirit to come and search our hearts and work in us the things that are pleasing in Your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen. The fifth of the seven letters, one of the more negative letters, the shortest of all the letters, but one I believe that is very pertinent to us today as people serving the Lord in the 21st century, and one that is searches our hearts. Do you ever find yourself discouraged or spiritually dry? The devil uses deception and discouragement and distractions to bring about spiritual dullness and even deadness. And the result is that churches may be very active but very ineffective. It's a common malady, and I think as we consider the weakness of the church today, it's probably pretty common today. According to author David Wells in a book he wrote many years ago now, at least several years ago, and I quote, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel too easy. And His Christ is too common." In other words, the weakness of the church today is because, and again in the words of David Wells, it has lost its sense of God's sovereignty and holiness. As a result, the church no longer allows God to shape its character, outlook, and practice. End quote. Wells points out that the symptoms of having lost a sense of the weightiness and magnitude of God is a fascination with advanced management and marketing techniques, a blurring of the distinctions between Christ and culture, and a loss of emphasis on God's transcendence. The end product seen in many churches today is a faith in God that is of little consequence to those who believe. So we need to ask ourselves a question this morning. Does my faith in God make any difference in my own life? Does my faith make any difference in my life? The truth is, many evangelicals make the claim and give the appearance of being people who know the living God, but the reality is sadly lacking in some manner. Where is the vibrant, life-changing relationship with the holy sovereign ruler of the universe? Why does there seem to be so few who are committed to following His Son with all their hearts? The outward form is there, but the inner life often seems weak or missing altogether. How else can we explain statistics like these cited by Dr. James Dobson of Focus on the Family a number of years ago now? Between 1981 and 1996, the number of single-parent families in Canada grew nearly 60%, and common-law families grew a whopping 159%, while the number of legally married couples grew a mere 10%. Statistics in the United States are similarly tragic. And I quote again, "For the first time ever, nuclear families dropped below 25% of households. A third of all babies were born to unmarried women, compared to only 3.8% in 1940. End of quote. End of stats. But you see, there was a time when Christian people functioned as the conscience of society. A time when believers took seriously the holiness of God and their responsibility to be salt and light in the midst of a lost generation. But this no longer seems to be the case. The greatest indictment of the church these days is that we have no or very little effect on the surrounding culture, because we are no different from the surrounding culture. But that returns us to David Wells' diagnostic. God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. Or to put it in the words of several other authors, the fear of God is lacking. And because of this, the faith of many professing Christians seems to make little difference in their lives. And so again, we all need to ask ourselves this morning, as we're still early in a new year, and we don't know what the future holds, but the question is, do we have the appearance without the reality? It's a searching question. The situation, the church not having any effect on the world, ought to disturb every sincere Christian. I trust it disturbs us here at Renfrew. Our text guarantees that it disturbs the Lord Jesus. His words to the church in Sardis make that clear. And they teach us the simple truth that we can take home with us today and meditate on during this week. The church that would please Christ cannot rely on its reputation before men, but must be real before God. And that's the issue. Are we real before God, or are we more concerned with how people think about us? The church that would please Christ cannot rely on its reputation before men, but must be real before God. So as we look at our text, we see, first of all, that Christ warns us of the danger of appearance without substance. We read in the first verse and a bit, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. A little bit of background here might help as we think about the church in Sardis. I always think about the church out near Chilliwack, but of course he's not talking about that church or any of those churches in the valley. We do have a Sardis in BC. But this Sardis was in Asia Minor, and it was back in the first century. It was overlooking a valley known as the Hermus Valley, and it was situated at the junction of five roads. And because of that, it was a thriving commercial city, and it was very wealthy. In the 6th century BC, it was the capital of a king known as Croesus, who was the king of the region of Lydia. And he was proverbial for his wealth. You may have heard the expression, as rich as Croesus. The city originally was located on the top of a hill that was so steep, it had sides that were like cliffs, that its defenses seemed impregnable. In fact, the steep cliffs, as one writer says, were so apparently impregnable that to capture the Acropolis of Sardis became a maxim for achieving an impossible feat. So if somebody was said to have captured the Acropolis of Sardis, he has done something that was virtually impossible. Yet, in spite of that historical reality, on two occasions in its history, enemy soldiers scaled the cliff by night and found that the overconfident Sardians had not even bothered to post a guard. They failed to watch because they were arrogantly overconfident. And this historical fact was relevant to the church in Sardis as addressed by the Lord in this 5th letter, and he uses that fact as a wake-up call. The Lord gives an evaluation of this church. As with the previous 4 churches that he has addressed, he says, I know your works. But in this case, his knowledge is less a comfort than a cause for fear. As you compare this letter to the other letters and to the other churches, this letter to Sardis is the first one that does not give a commendation, that does not give praise before the Lord gives correction. He goes directly into correction and critique. The previous churches, the previous 4, had some problems, except Smyrna, which there were no problems mentioned. But in each case, it seems that it was a smaller group within the congregation that seemed to be in error. Possibly the church in Ephesus is an exception there. But here, the large majority of the congregation has gone off track, so much so that the Lord tells the church, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This, in fact, is probably the most negative letter of the 7 letters. Although the church of Laodicea is not much better. Expounding this letter, because it is so negative, could result in a very negative sermon. And I don't want you all going home depressed today. I personally don't believe that Renfrew Baptist is guilty of the catastrophic failure that is charged to the church at Sardis. We're not perfect, but I don't believe we have succumbed to the problem of the Sardis church. But we could. No church is immune. And what this letter does is provide us the opportunity to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts, both individually and corporately, that we may guard against any encroaching danger and the possibility of a great fall. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. And so let's take this as a warning, not as a word of condemnation, although there may be practical applications that any one of us might need to make in our own lives that are strikingly and fittingly appropriate. But for all of us, and as a church together as a whole, it is at least a warning and a wake-up call. It is interesting as well, unlike several other of the churches in the other letters, nothing is said to the church in Sardis about compromise because of persecution that they were facing. Nothing is said about heretical teaching. Nothing is said about immoral living. Those were listed and regarded and spoken of in some of the other letters. So what could have been so wrong here to draw such a severe rebuke from the Lord? That is the question we must ask as we look at this fifth letter in Revelation 3, 1-6. As George Eldon Ladd says in his commentary, the main problem is that of a deep spiritual apathy, which may have resulted from the softness and love of luxury which characterized the secular society. Sardis was in a wealthy city, things were good, and there are obvious applications here to Christians living in affluent societies, to Canadians living in an affluent society, and perhaps especially to us who live in a beautiful affluent city like Metro Vancouver. Years ago, I heard a statistic that Vancouver was the city most people in Canada would live in if they could. I don't know if that's still true, but we who do live here recognize how blessed we are to have mountains and forests and ocean and clean air in such a place as we live. There is a tremendous danger as well. There's a tremendous danger of spiritual dullness and deadness in places of physical beauty and material bounty. As the Lord Jesus said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And I've often thought on Sunday afternoons as I see people out and about and going into the parks and the forests and just enjoying the beauty of nature that many of them think they're in heaven already and don't realize how desperately needy they are for the kingdom of God. So there's a danger here, and that may have been the situation in Sardis. And so not only is there an evaluation of their spiritual condition, but there's an exhortation that the Lord gives to them here. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Comatose, dying. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. The death of the church is not yet total, not yet complete. There were some good things still there, but they were on the verge of dying, but were not yet dead. There was still hope for this church. Perhaps we could refer to Sardis as the comatose church or the unconscious church. It was dying, it was in a coma, but not yet beyond hope. The Lord calls it to wake up, to return to the land of the living, the land of the watchful. In fact, the words wake up here could be translated, be watchful. Be watchful. And those words are used in many places in Scripture, and often in connection with the Lord's return, often in connection with the danger of approaching sin and temptation. And of course, this idea, wake up and be watchful, is a stinging rebuke in light of the history of Sardis. Remember the situation where twice in history, the city was captured by enemies because they were so confident in their situation with the steep hill, and they didn't even post a guard. And so we see the Lord's grace here in using this historical failure of the city to be watchful to bring home his rebuke to the church with striking relevance. If the church rests on its reputation for being alive, like the city rested on its reputation for being beyond the reach of any enemy, then a great and devastating fall is sure to come. So they have a reputation, a name for being alive. It's an important point here for the church in every place, in every age, is the striking contrast that the Lord makes between having a reputation, or literally a name, of being alive and not having our deeds complete in the sight of God. It's a good test, a good question for all of us, individually and for us as a church. It is deceptive, it is possible and deceptively easy to impress people while failing to satisfy God. As the Lord told Samuel as he checked out David's brothers as a successor to King Saul, and there was one brother in particular that Samuel was sure would be the one, the Lord said, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Are we trusting in our reputation that we are alive? What do we think of an alive church is? One with great music, one with great teaching, one with lots of people, one that's growing, one that is involved in good works in the community. Those are all good things. But outward actions and appearances may not be the reality of the heart. And if our trust is in them, it's very easy to become proud of them. So what about us at Renfrew? We're part of the Fellowship Baptist Convention denomination. And as Fellowship Baptists, we have a proud history of historically standing strong for the truth of Scripture and for zealously proclaiming the gospel to people who are lost. That is our reputation, or at least it has been our reputation. But the question is, are we alive? In the Lord's eyes, are we alive? Is our faith and our spiritual life real and vibrant? Do we know the inner realities that ought to match our outer profession? Are we growing in our delight in the Lord? Are our deeds of faith complete in God's sight? That is, do they flow out of sincere hearts so that they are accepted by the Lord because we are operating out of faith and love for Him? Or are they merely visible actions? Outward actions without any spiritual life as their source. Well, some tests we can take, some tests we can apply to ourselves. Do we have a hunger to hear God's word? Do we have a burden to tell lost people the good news? Do we delight in being with God's people? Is prayer our first alternative when we find ourselves in trouble? Is Jesus the dominant fact of our lives and our greatest treasure? Is there heart motivation for all that we do? Or do we just find ourselves going through the motions? Good question to ask ourselves. The church that would please Christ cannot rely on its reputation before men, but must be real before God. Secondly, we see that Christ calls us to return to reality through repentance. He calls us to return to reality through repentance. And that's important to recognize. He warns us of the danger of appearance without substance, but it is not without hope. He calls us to return to reality, and it is through repentance. We read in verse 3, "Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." And then, of course, at the beginning, he describes himself as speaking the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You see, if we've slipped into the hypocrisy of presenting a show of spiritual life without reality, and this can characterize whole churches, it can characterize us as individuals. I'm sure all of us have fallen into this at times. We're more worried about what people think. We're more worried about doing the things that look godly than perhaps we are in knowing God. That happens to us at times, I think. If we've slipped into that, it's hypocrisy. But we need to know that a return to the genuine article, to a genuine relationship, to genuine reality from the heart is possible. It's good news. At least as long as it is still called today, it is possible. A day is coming, and the Lord makes it clear here, when grace will be withdrawn and judgment will come. If you will not wake up, he says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. He's speaking to a church here. In other words, he will come when they least expect him. He may be speaking of his final return at the end of the world. He may be speaking more likely of temporal judgment. As he says to other churches, if you do not repent, I will remove your candlestick, your lampstand. In either case, the question is, are we ready for him to come? And perhaps the most sobering words in this letter, especially the last phrase of this sentence, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. But this last phrase, I will come against you. Woe to the person whom the Son of God is against. And as we walk the streets of Vancouver and see people, the crowds, although socially distant crowds supposedly, we need to remember that each one of those people will answer to the Lord. And if they haven't repented, he is against them. His wrath abides on them. As John 3:36 tells us, we need to look upon them with compassion. But we also need to look at ourselves and ask, does the Lord have something against me? Woe to those who live as if there will never be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. The Apostle Paul spoke in Athens, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Thankfully, if we do slip into this hypocrisy of trusting in our appearance and our reputation before people rather than being sure that we have reality in our relationship, there is a way of return. And the way of return, if we slipped into inauthenticity, is by repentance. Literally, that means a change of mind, a change in the way we think, a change in the way we think about ourselves and about sin and especially about God. It involves a turning away from something and a turning to something. Here, it's a turning away from spiritual deadness that we attempt to cover up with religious show and a turning to sincere spiritual reality and life through renewed faith and commitment to Christ and recognizing him as our great treasure. This repentance is a change in thinking whereby Christ becomes valued once again as the greatest treasure in the universe. Now the Lord Jesus makes it clear here that the way of repentance starts with remembering. Starts with remembering. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If not, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. He says, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember from where you have fallen. The word for here points to our motive. He says, this is why you should repent. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. In other words, the motive that moves us to repent is a recognition that in our current state, we are not pleasing to God. And a corresponding desire to be pleasing to God. That's our motive to repent. And if that desire is lacking, we need to take steps to rekindle it as well. And so what we are to remember is critically important. And so the Lord says here, remember what you have received. Now, different translations may render that a bit differently, but it's actually in the perfect tense. Mine says, remember what you received, but it should literally say what you have received. In other words, what you received in the past and still have up to this moment. What you received is still part of your life. You have received it, it's with you. And of course, he's talking about himself. In other words, if we have received the Lord Jesus himself and the person of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who is still with us, That is what we are to remember. Christ is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have received Christ. You've received the very Son of God. That's what happens when you become a Christian. He will never abandon you. Remember that He's with you. Remember what, or perhaps better, whom you have received. And then He says, remember what you heard. And that's an aorist tense, a simple past tense, and the focus is just on the fact of something that happened in the past. And it seems to be referring to the initial hearing of the gospel as the means of receiving Christ. You heard and you have received. And then we must follow our remembering by obeying. He says, remember what you received and heard, keep it and repent. Keep it and repent, holding fast to it or keeping what you have received and heard. And so we need to understand that the Christian life is a life of keeping on, a life of persevering. There's no instant sanctification. There's no perfection in this life. Instead, we must remember and repent and keep on keeping on. We must learn to preach the gospel constantly to ourselves. This gospel that we heard must constantly inform our lives. It must be everything to us. It must remind us that we live by grace, and the grace of God is at work in us, and God loves us and forgives us, and we need to constantly live in light of that. We need to hold on to the one whom we have received and constantly preach this gospel to ourselves. Some people talk about this passive Christian life, letting go and letting God, but as J.I. Packer says, it's not let go and let God, but trust God and get going. In other words, we live actively by faith, constantly remembering where we've come from, what we've been rescued from, what God has done in us by giving us the gospel and giving us His Son, and constantly living in repentance. Repentance is not something you do only when you get saved. Repentance is an ongoing practice. It is a way of life for the Christian. As Martin Luther said, the Christian life is one of continuous repentance. The Lord is gracious. He loves us. He calls this church, which He died for, because He loves them. And so He gives encouragement to repent. And the encouragement to repent is given us in Christ's self-designation. He describes Himself as Him who has the seven spirits of God. There is but one Holy Spirit. But here He is pictured in the fullness of His ministry. Perhaps we could translate it as the sevenfold Spirit, with seven pointing symbolically to perfection and completeness, the perfection and completeness of His ministry, the Spirit, as one writer says, who is limitless, knowing all, present everywhere, and almighty. Perhaps the seven here refers to the fact that there are seven churches, and each one is the personal object of the Spirit's affection and ministering power. And really those two things go together. The fullness of the Spirit who is everywhere and sees all, who ministers to and works in each church as if it were the only church in the world, and works in each believer as if He's the only person in the world. That is the attention that the infinite God pays to us because He loves us. And so the Lord Jesus describes Himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God, who ministers to and knows His church and meets their needs and works in them by His Spirit. He describes Himself as well as Him who has the seven stars. And of course that leads us back to chapter 1, verse 20, where the stars refer to the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And of course there's some mystery here, and there's some question as to what He means, because the word angel that is used there means messenger. And so whether He's pointing to a spiritual being, what we would call an angel, or whether He's pointing to a human messenger, perhaps the pastor or one of the pastors who preaches there, it's clear that the idea of a messenger is one who brings the Lord's message to the church. And so the Lord says He has the messenger, the angel, in His hand. The one through whom each church hears God's word is in the Lord's hand, and the Holy Spirit whom He sends to fill His people and through whom He speaks to them by giving them understanding is in His hand. He is the one who cares about and speaks to His churches. And so the encouragement to repent comes in knowing that God delights to send His Spirit to empower and apply the preaching of His Word. The Lord Jesus delights to speak to us. And so again, we ask, well, why? Why does He delight to speak to us? And it is because He cares for each of His churches. And He cares for His individual people. And this is our motivation to repent. This is the great motivation to repent, to turn back to Him, who says, come to Me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He calls us to repent because He loves us. He doesn't want us to remain far from Him. He doesn't want us to remain cold to Him. He doesn't want us to go through the motions of depending on our reputation and stoking our pride rather than being sure that there's reality in our relationship with Him. So if your heart is cold this morning, if you're tired of faking spiritual reality, seek Him. Seek Him. Humble yourself before Him. Repent. Trust in Him. Call on Him. Give Him no rest until He blesses you. The church that would please Christ cannot rely on its reputation before men, but must be real before God. The blessing of renewed spiritual life comes through His Word, empowered by His Spirit. Our part is to repent continually and to seek Him. And the third principle of our passage is this. Christ recognizes when we refuse to compromise our outer obedience because of real inner spiritual devotion. Christ recognizes those who are real and refuse to compromise their obedience because of it. We read in verse 4 these welcome words. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with Me in white, for they are worthy. He recognizes when we are faithful. And even if the crowds and even if the whole church drifts, if there are individuals who remain faithful, He knows who you are. Now, it's better to walk with Christ now with unsoiled clothes than have to be called back to Him out of shameful apathy through radical repentance. But thank God for the offer of forgiveness and a fresh start that is still available today if we need it. Paul writes, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Better to be described as those who have not soiled their garments, but if you have, He invites you to join those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, as we read in chapter 7, verse 14. But this verse 4 points especially to the truth that He knows us personally and intimately as individuals. And He knows our faithfulness, especially in the face of opposition and ridicule from the crowd that has gone down the wrong path. It may be harder to maintain the right path and be faithful to the Lord when you're opposed by or ostracized by or mocked by people who ought to be on your own side than those who you know don't believe what you believe. It's one thing to be mocked by the world. It's harder to be mocked in your own church by others who think you're being extreme or radical or unbalanced in some way. But the Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows you if you're determined to walk with Him humbly by faith. How blessed it is to know that He differentiates between the apathetic majority and the devoted individual. May it never be the case that there's an apathetic majority at Renfrew. May there be an entire congregation full of devoted individuals. But it's good to know that the Lord knows each of us personally, that He keeps track of every tear shed by each one of His saints as they stand firm for Him. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, He says, people who have not soiled their garments. By these words, our Lord makes it clear that He knows His faithful ones by name. In fact, the word name is repeated in this letter several times. Individuals are important. These people who are faithful are precious to Him as individuals and not merely as a vague, faceless group. Dennis Johnson notes, "The majority in Sardis had a name for being alive, although they were dead. But Jesus assures His minority that He knows their names truly and has inscribed them permanently in His book of life," as we read in verse 5. So whatever trial you may face, know that He is pleased when you determine to honor Him rather than compromise in any way. He is pleased when you are determined to know and love Him in reality and not allow anything in this life to take His place in your affections. When you are determined to be genuinely His, when you are determined to seek Him in the secret place, and when knowing Him and walking with Him is more important than the accolades and the accomplishments of this world or in this world, when He is your all in all, when it is from the heart, you can say, as Peter said when the Lord restored him and asked him 3 times, "Do you love me, Peter?" Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know that I love you." If you are satisfied with the Lord knowing your heart, no matter what the world thinks of you, no matter what other believers think of you, then know that the Lord knows you and He's pleased with you. And that is true for churches as well. The church that would please Christ, the people that would please Christ, cannot rely on its reputation or their reputation before men, but must be real before God. And that brings us to our final truth, our final principle here that really is the encouragement to us. The Lord Christ encourages our faithfulness by promising an eternal inheritance. We read in verse 4b, as He talks about these few names who have not soiled their garments, "They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Lord makes His promise to the faithful few in verse 4 who have not soiled their garments, whose hearts hunger for God, who are not satisfied with appearances. And He makes His promise to the overcomers in verse 5, those who persevere in the state of those in verse 4, those who recognize their need and walk with Him faithfully, who seek Him, and also those who recognize their spiritual apathy and overcome it by repentance. Whether we are walking with the Lord faithfully or whether we are apathetic and repent, He gives a promise to us. He gives a promise to those who overcome apathy by repentance, those who renew their love and devotion to Him. And what does He promise? He says, "They will walk with me." He promises fellowship with Himself for time and eternity. And this points to an eternal fellowship with God that is really the restoration of what was experienced in the Garden of Eden, but far better. But it's a restoration that begins now in this life for the believer who loves the Lord sincerely from the heart. Those who are real before God are those who treasure walking with Christ, and their reward is that they will walk with Him in this life and for all eternity in glory. Knowing Him, communing with Him, worshiping Him, doing His will, living to please Him, experiencing His love and joy, a sense of His presence, a sense that He is pleased with us. That is what it means to walk with Him and know Him. Peter says, "Grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is what it is about. That is our life. That is our calling. That is our reward. And of course, His promise includes forgiveness that is entirely by grace, so that those who walk with Him are declared righteous for eternity through the righteousness of Christ reckoned to their account. He says, "They will walk with me in white." for they are worthy. Now the word worthy here seems to point to a right standing before God that is lived out in reality. It is that right standing before God, that justification, being declared right with God. But there is a clear link between the purity of genuine believers in this life and that standing with God both now and in future glory. Again, one writer notes, because victors hope for white wedding garments, they strive for purity here and now. So those who are declared righteous because of their faith are longing to walk righteously. They are longing for the day when there will be no sin in their lives. And because they long for that, and because they've been given a righteous standing, and ultimately they will be righteous, they will be purified, they purify themselves now. As the Apostle John wrote, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We do not purify ourselves to earn glory. We purify ourselves because we know that we have glory. We are righteous in His sight because His righteousness has been imputed to us, but we know that He will make us like His Son. And so one day we will be pure. And so we cooperate with that. We long for that. And that affects how we live now. Those who are not disqualified by spiritual apathy, those who are spiritually alive by the grace of God, those who are justified by faith, always produce the spiritual fruit of a worthy walk. Now, I'm not saying that they produce perfection. They produce what is called in Scripture a blameless life, which means not that they are sinless, but that they keep short accounts with God. They have hearts that are committed to living for His glory. They delight in the law of God in the inner man. They delight in knowing Christ. They love Him, and they are willing and happy to confess their sins quickly and forsake their sins when they occur. That's the blameless life, the righteous life. In other words, those who are justified by faith begin to live a life of righteousness. Revelation 19:8 confirms this. We read there, the fine linen which they are clothed in, the white linen, is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the spiritual reality of trusting and loving the Savior means that such people will be confirmed in holiness. Sanctification will one day be completed. As Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, they will be conformed to the image of God's Son, as we read in Romans 8:29. Righteous lives now don't earn a righteous standing in glory. Rather, simple, sincere faith in Christ now, devotion to His person, reality in our relationship with God from the heart, results in justification now, being given that right standing in God's sight by His judicial declaration. And such people will be clothed in white and will walk with Christ for all eternity. That's our hope. That's His promise. That's our motive to repent. That's our motive to be sure that we're real and not be satisfied with just having a reputation. But not only does the Savior promise fellowship with Himself now that will grow for all eternity, but He also promises security to those who overcome, to those who are real in their relationship with God. And this security is in His acknowledgement of us before the Father for all eternity. He says, I will never blot out His name from the book of life, but will acknowledge His name before my Father and His angels. He is saying that those who are faithful have nothing to fear. Their names will never be blotted out. He will declare openly that we are His. If we confess Him now, if we declare openly that we belong to Him, He will declare openly that we belong to Him. He will declare openly that He loves us and delights in us. That is your hope today, if your trust in Christ is real. But there's a word of warning here, and it's appropriate as well for all of us to at least hear and think about. The names of those who remain apathetic and who finally turn away were never written in the book of life in the first place. He promises that those who are real, their names are in the book and will never be erased. But those who are apathetic, those who turn away, were never written there in the first place. Revelation 13:8 tells us, "And all who dwell on the earth," which is an expression that refers to those who don't know the Lord, "all who dwell on the earth will worship it," meaning the beast, "everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." We see the same truth in other words expressed by the Lord Jesus in John 6. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." In John 10, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." And so the question this morning is simply this: will we make sure that we are not relying on our reputation or our appearance in the eyes of men? The fact that we go to church, the fact that we carry a Bible, the fact that we put money in the collection plate, the fact that we perhaps don't swear the way the people of the world do, who knows what it might be, but it's a reputation if it's not from the heart. Are we relying on the Lord? Are we trusting in Him? Are we seeking Him? Are we relying on our reputation and our actions? Only those who know and love Christ, only those who are real before God, will discover that their names, in fact, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The church in Sardis, unlike its neighbor churches in other cities here in Revelation 2 and 3, seems to have been able to coexist peacefully with the world around it. It was undisturbed by either persecution or heresy. As one writer put it, "Content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting." Imagine a church so harmless, so dead, that it provokes nothing worse than a yawn from the world round about. That is always the case when appearance counts more than substance and the approval of men more than the approval of God. The church that would please Christ cannot rely on its reputation before men, but must be real before God. May God help all of us at Renfrew to be real this morning. May He cause us to treasure our Savior above life itself. And may He be pleased to use us for His glory in this world. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, Your Word searches us. Sometimes it comforts us, sometimes it frightens us. But it's all because You love us. I thank You for Renfrew Baptist Church. I thank You that there seems to be generally a reality in our walk with You, but You alone are the true judge of that. May we take these words to heart and examine ourselves. May we repent where we need to. May we be encouraged by the fact that if we are humbly and sincerely trusting in the Lord Jesus, He says we are worthy. We will be clothed with His righteousness. We are clothed with His righteousness, and we will walk with Him. We will walk with Him throughout this life, and we will walk with Him in the heavenly Jerusalem. And so, Father, may we examine ourselves. May we resolve afresh to confess when we are proud of our appearance, where we seek to deceive others and maybe ourselves. May we resolve afresh to confess those things and to seek You from the heart and to walk with You in humility and sincerity, with Jesus as our everything. Thank You for Him, Father. Thank You for Your Spirit who lives in us. May He help us to love our Savior and live for His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.